the Professor Bible Study.
Let me reach in here and get that pastor word.
Pop that out of there and squeeze that. There it is. Ask the professor. See just how easy that is? Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, doctor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. And you?
I'm doing fine.
Good.
You don't happen to know a young man by the name of Tim Grotefend, do you?
I know the name.
You know the name? Well,
yeah.
He just got married last weekend.
Oh, wonderful.
So some of us went all the way out to Topeka.
To Topeka, yes. I heard about the travel,
oh,
yes.
Oh, yeah. We had people just coming from all over the Midwest there. And for the wedding, it was great. And I got to, I didn't make it to Seward, but
right.
I guess I was in your neighborhood there.
That's close. Yeah, Topeka is just down the road, right?
How far is Seward from
Topeka? I knew you were going to ask me that, and I don't know.
60 miles, more than that?
More than that. It's probably at least 2-3 hours.
Oh, okay. So it's, yeah.
Yeah.
For those young people who are coming from eastern Missouri or southern Illinois, I've always sort of wondered what the trip was like back to school, back and forth to Seward. Now I have a bit of an idea.
Right.
So school started there yet?
We start Monday.
You're going to start Monday. Got all your classes ready?
Yes and no.
You'll be ready by Monday, I
think. I'll be ready by Monday.
What are you teaching?
I'm teaching New Testament and then Nurturing.
You're teaching the whole New Testament?
Yeah, we cover it all in 16 weeks. Yep.
Would I have to write a paper?
You would, yeah. I'd have to raise the standards on you, too.
Listen, sir. After you get to your AARP card, the standards need to start being lowered.
Well.
How do you write a paper on the New Testament?
Well, we focus on Jesus and the name, the many names that Jesus receives and is given. And so the students select a name of Jesus and follow it from the old to the new and make an application to their personal life.
Well, I don't know if you saw the USA Today today, the Thursday edition, the Life section. Interesting article here that I wanted to take up with you, written by Kathy Lynn Grossman. The headline is Secular Celebrants Lead More Funerals. There's a picture here of what appears to be an older gentleman leaning on a lectern or a pulpit kind of piece of furniture. A middle-aged man standing next to him. Behind them, a television screen, flat-screen television. I don't know, looks like a family. Maybe one of those things that's popular these days at the funeral home where there is a kind of a video that is streaming, you know, on the departed. The caption under the picture says, in St. Petersburg, Florida, Anderson McQueen Funeral Home President William McQueen and celebrant Eldon Bud Strawn in one of the center's chapels, which have been renamed Heritage Hall and Remembrance Hall to reflect secular ceremonies and have inspirational films playing for mourners. Kathy Lynn Grossman writes, when Kenneth Kistner, 85 years of age, died in February, his wife, Carmen, did not call any clergy. At the Detroit Memorial Service for the Marine veteran and retired educator, Kistner's family read a eulogy, one that Kistner himself approved years earlier when it was drafted by a secular, quote-unquote, celebrant near their retirement home in Largo, Florida. A growing number of people want to celebrate a loved one's life at a funeral or memorial service without clergy, sometimes even without God. And that's giving rise to the new specialty of pastoral-style secular celebrants who deliver unique personalized eulogies without the rituals of institutional religion. What are your first thoughts?
Well, we wouldn't want to get sin and death involved in the actual funeral, now would we?
No, apparently we don't. Apparently we're tired of that stuff.
Right. So let's go somewhere else where we don't have to be reminded of our own frailty and fallenness.
That's another good idea. The less I'm reminded about my own mortality and frailty, the more I like it.
That's right. So let's have a celebration of life as opposed to a funeral, and that's becoming very popular. You look in the obituaries today. And it's a celebration of life service, not a funeral. And I think
who could possibly be against that?
I know. Apparently, the institutional church is against that, and that moves people to go to funeral homes or other venues.
Well, let's personalize this.
All right.
I don't want to know about your own family. You know, I don't know if your parents are living or not. We don't have to go there. But
sure.
If you were to lose a loved one and you found yourself in that situation where it's time to contact the funeral home, it's time to make the arrangements, it's time to call the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe not. Let's call the celebrant instead. Why wouldn't you do that, Pastor? Our doctor?
Well, I think, first and foremost, the church is the place of not only, you know, the reminding of our own frailty and sinfulness, but also the church provides the hope of the resurrection as well. And that is just the tension that is always there and will be there, that as we look to the church and the pastors who give the messages at these services, we're reminded of our own fallenness, and yet at the same time, the pastors remind us of the hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. And that's just the way the scriptures laid out before us, and at the end of the whole thing, we still look to the resurrection. And a celebrant or someone who is not trained theologically, they can say whatever they want, and if they want to provide good news and hope for people, well and good, but it more than likely will not really be out of the scriptures and not really be pointing to the resurrection of Christ, or else people would go to the church for that.
You spent time in your career as a pastor, did you not?
Yes, I did.
What would you think, what would you do if you went into your pastoral office on any given morning, opened up the local newspaper, and saw that it had been published that somebody who's actually a member of your church, maybe they didn't attend all that
mm-hmm.
much, but they're a member of your church, had passed away, and there are all the details. You haven't been contacted, and there's going to be a celebrant
mm-hmm.
who is going to handle the family and the details at the funeral home. What would you first think?
Well, my first reaction is, what didn't I do? You know, what
you're gonna feel guilty, are you?
Yeah, I would. I would then, you know, call the elders or the elder responsible for that particular family and talk through it with him, and after some prayer, decide how we might approach this family. And if the family still goes through with the service at the funeral home, at least would it be possible to have a 5-minute, 10-minute speaking type of thing in that service.
That's
itself.
Pretty bold,
well,
Dr. Holtorf. I'm
that's you're asking me what I do, and that's
yeah,
what I do.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. I think that's kind of courageous, but it does seem to me that when you saw the information in the newspaper, and it didn't include you. You already knew all you need to know as far as the family was concerned to now contact them in the moment of what is probably their deepest grief.
Sure, sure.
And to say, hold on here, let's rethink this. Might not be well received at all.
Well, and it might not, Chuck, but my call as a pastor of that congregation is for all of those that are under my care, and I have an obligation to at least make the attempt to reach out. If they choose not to involve me or someone as an elder from the church, that's their decision. I mean, I can't force myself into a situation like that. At the same time, I have an obligation as the pastor to this family to provide counsel and pastoral care to them.
Eldon Bud Strawn, the celebrant at Anderson McQueen Funeral Home in St. Petersburg, Florida, says, I think you can commend someone's spirit to God and let him sort them out.
Mm.
What do you think?
Yeah, well, this is what you get when you get someone not trained theologically. And to some, that would, they would embrace that kind of statement. But where's the hope? I mean, let God sort it out. I mean, can you imagine a pastor getting in a pulpit and saying that in front of a grieving family and those who are there? I mean, there is no biblical support for a statement like that. It certainly doesn't talk about the hope of the resurrection when people talk like that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to talk about this subject or anything else that's on your mind, you're free to go in that direction. Let's speak with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was sitting here listening to you, and I was thinking, well, it might be beneficial for a pastor at times, you know, because the Lord says in the Scripture, let the dead bury the dead. So I wouldn't want to really preach a funeral to an unsaved person and try to make the family feel good about where he's going. But my question is, if the Bible is the infallible, authoritative, inerrant word of God, and organizations, religious organizations, deliberately change the meanings of scriptures and et cetera, and what do you think is, how do you think they stand in the eyes of the Lord by doing such things?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Could I respond to the previous statement that he had too?
Sure.
I think it's important that every time a pastor speaks to an assembly in a funeral setting, he has the wonderful opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And one never really knows at that point how it's being received or what's really being thought about by those listening. But we still hold on to the fact that God's Word is powerful and effective and can cause faith and hope and salvation to those who hear it in that process. To the second thing there, to the second point that he made, what happens? I don't know what happens to organizations, you know, denominations that do not see the Word of God as the inerrant word. What it does do, though, is it creates a church, it creates an organization that slowly becomes more secularized. Certainly not upholding what God's Word has to say. So I mean, I don't know what we could say in the long term, but I think what we can say, you know, within the context here, that churches will continue to become less spiritual if that is indeed how they perceive the Word of God.
Well, let me go back to his former point.
Yeah.
Because he sort of anticipated my next question here. As this article continues, it says Mr. Strawn, who's 79 years old, who wrote the eulogy for the deceased Kistner, is one of four celebrants on call for four Anderson McQueen funeral and cremation centers in the St. Petersburg area. What we've found in the past decade is that when you ask people whether they want a minister, people say, not interested, says William McQueen, president of his family's longtime business. Today, of all the ceremonies we deal with, I'd say 50% are religious or clergy-led, 20% are celebrant-led, and 30% are having no ceremony or one led by family, says McQueen. Religious funerals were the only available option 25 years ago, even if nobody showed up, McQueen says. Maybe this is good news. I mean, the statistical information is showing that more and more people are becoming or are unchurched.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it's a kind of a farce if we continue with the tradition of 25 years ago when if you wanted a funeral, it's going to be religious, whether you're religious or not.
Mm.
Maybe we're just facing the facts that some people are not religious, they're not Christian, they don't need clergy. And therefore you, Dr. Holtorf, if you were a pastor, and not put in that awkward position of trying to figure out how to do some kind of a funeral service for somebody that everybody knows wasn't religious.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I'm not quite sure how to. All I know is that pastors today, especially in funerals, but for any special gatherings for families, I really think the pastor is serving more as a prophet. The pastor is serving more as one who is speaking in a very great commission, Matthew 28 sense, that as you're speaking, you are speaking to those who may have never heard of Jesus Christ nor what he has done for them. And I take that as a challenge. I take that as an exciting opportunity. To what degree it bears fruit, we let the Lord work in the hearts of those. And if people return to the church because of that, all glory to God. And I think pastors today probably are owning up to a reality that was probably there 20, 30 years ago. But that's okay. I mean, the role of the pastor still is the same.
All right, let's turn the page. Here's a story from Politico.com, and I don't have very many details here, so we are going to have to speculate a little bit as we think this through. Are you on Facebook, Dr. Holtorf?
No, I'm not.
You're not?
I know.
You see,
I know.
Now that I've been on Facebook for like a whole week, I can chastise you for that.
Well, I know, but I think you have to be invited, though, don't you?
No. You just go to Facebook.com, you put in your email address, you get a password, and off you go.
All right. Well, maybe in the next 2 years.
How about Twitter? Are you doing any tweeting?
No, I don't do any tweeting either.
I do that either.
No.
Well,
sorry.
You know, the President of the United States recently engaged a number of religious leaders on the telephone, as I understand it, as it pertains to some of his political initiatives,
mm-hmm.
looking for a little support from people in the Kingdom of the Right, the so-called mm-hmm. Kingdom of the Right.
Right.
I guess that's the way he would look at it, from the church. And apparently in this conversation, in which Rabbi Jack Moline and a number of other clerics participated, then they did some tweeting on Twitter. And President Obama, in sharing this call with the rabbis, puts healthcare reform in the context of religion, or is applying religious meaning to that legislative initiative. The blending of policy and faith, that, if I remember correctly, was not very popular with people in Barack Obama's party during the previous administration, but whatever.
Mm-hmm.
According to Rabbi Jack Moline, President Obama said, "We are God's partners in matters of life and death." What do you think of that?
Oh, I don't know if we're God's partners, because that implies we can decide life and death. And God's the only one that has that right. Life and death matters are with God. To say that we're partners really puts a cooperative sense to that, and I feel very uncomfortable if indeed that was what was said. I mean, that almost makes us so sort of like God. I mean, we're sort of God's partners. We're I don't want to say we're equal with God, but we're God's ambassadors to carry out God's work, and if it is indeed death, then it's death, and if it's life, it's life. I'm very, very uncomfortable with that kind of language.
I am too, but I want to put the best construction on it. I don't want to just get all bug-eyed and my hair on fire, running into the dark night. So I'm trying to imagine how one might interpret that and come up with a good outcome. And quite frankly, I have to admit, I'm not having very much success.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the healthcare debate itself, like many other issues, it's very typical for politicians to bring in the religious groups. Because they know politically that this is a strong percentage of voters, so I see it more politically motivated than I see some kind of spiritual dimension to it. But I don't know. I guess I'm just more of a cynic when it comes to these kinds of religious political situations than maybe others.
This story, which incorporates quotation marks,
mm-hmm.
quote, "We are God's partners in matters of life and death," unquote, Obama said, according to Rabbi Jack Moline, quoting from the Rosh Hashanah prayer that says that in the holiday period, which is going to be coming up here in September for Jews, it is decided, quote, who shall live and who shall die, unquote. Well, you're probably not all that familiar with the Rosh Hashanah prayer, but apparently the president is appealing to this prayer as a support mechanism for the assertion that we are God's partners in matters of life and death. How about this for best construction, Dr. Holtorf?
Okay.
When we're talking about health care, certainly we're talking about matters of life and death.
Sure.
Folks who need health care, many of them, if they don't receive it, are going to die.
Right.
Or are going, their lives are going to be so negatively impacted that they're going to wish that they could die. So, you and I, under the umbrella of love your neighbor, therefore have a duty to provide whatever resources or provide whatever care is necessary so that we then actually become partners with God in the struggle to keep people healthy and well.
See, I was okay with you as you were describing that up until the point you said partners with God. I do believe God has called us because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, the love that he has shown to us in Christ, and the salvation which is ours by faith in that relationship, that we now serve our neighbor in love. And Paul talks about, you know, how love is the greatest of the virtues, of faith, hope, and love. Love is that which we give to our neighbor. But there's something for me in the term partner, that especially when it's connected to God, that I think goes beyond the bounds of that love to neighbor relationship.
Well,
certainly,
maybe it is that the terminology that Dr. Paul Holtorf is used to using is,
oh, I'm sure that's true.
means of grace.
Yeah,
we're forever saying that God does not appear on the scene, does not manage things directly, but tends to manage things indirectly using means, using pastors to lead worship, using doctors to heal people. Aren't you a partner with God when you stand before the people in the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ and forgive people their sins? Isn't a doctor who successfully transplants a heart into somebody else and gives somebody 15 more years of life partnering with God? Could we say it that way?
No, not in my little world.
That was my best shot.
Well, and you may be right. It might be just my own little terminology and framework. But, you know, for instance, Gene Veith in the book, he talks about the mask of God. And,
let's
and,
do this, Doctor. Let's pick it up with Gene Veith on the other side of the break. Then we won't have to interrupt that point. It's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. Dr. Paul Holtorf is with us. As soon as we're done with this program, he's going to do whatever the rest is that he has to do to be ready for Monday. I think that's the plan. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Here at AMA 50K, if you will, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Thursday, August 20th, 2009, Ed and Lisa Holderly. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AMA 50K, if you will, in gratitude to God for his many blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Ed and Lisa Holderly of St. Louis, today's AMA 50K, if you will, day sponsors.
At weddings, most couples do not shout their vows. They make them quietly, yet joyfully. That is often the tone of genuine commitment. So the music of commitment can be gentle, yet joyful. Hear it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
What does your clock have to do with a golden idol? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Why do 60 seconds make a minute? Why does an hour have 60 minutes? After all, there are no natural reasons for this. A year is a natural time measurement based upon the Earth's orbit about the Sun. Well, believe it or not, there may be a connection between the length of an hour and the golden statue built by King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel and his friends refused to worship. King Nebuchadnezzar's statue was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. This is probably because the Babylonians used a counting system built on the number 60, and many of their buildings are measured in units or subunits of 60. By 1300 BC, the Egyptians had divided the day into 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness. Under this system, the 12 daylight hours were longer in the summer than the winter daylight hours. But this system worked reasonably well, since they kept track of time with sundials. It is believed that this system, along with a 60-based method of counting, was borrowed from the Babylonians. The designation of 12 hours appears to have come from the Babylonians, since 12 is a factor of 60. The system passed on to the Greeks, who gave it to the Romans. And it is thought that by the 13th century AD, when accurate mechanical clocks were invented, the hour was finally divided into 60 minutes. That our method of accounting time goes back over 3,000 years illustrates that ancient man was no less advanced than modern man. Over 3,000 years ago, man was smart enough to invent a time accounting system that has served us well even today.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Have you figured out what you want to be when you grow up? Is the job, the profession you're in right now, anywhere close to your dreams for what you'd really like to do every day? Maybe you're caught between a dream and a job. I'm Phyllis Wallace, inviting you to join me with Del Toro McNeil, who has some great tips on landing and succeeding in your dream job. Next time, Woman to Woman, talk you can trust.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Alzheimer's Association Memory Walk 2009 is almost here, and we need your help to move our cause forward. Alzheimer's is not normal aging. It's a progressive and fatal disease. Help reach our 2009 Memory Walk goal of $650,000 raised. The 2009 Memory Walk takes place Saturday, September 12th at Forest Park in the Upper Muni parking lot. Registration begins at 8. The walk starts at 9. For online information, see alzstl.org.
You're listening to our Ask the Professor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Paul Holtorf is our guest here today. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. And before we go to Dr. Gene Veith, let's take a telephone call here,
okay,
Doctor, and then we can see what Dora has to say here. Hi, Dora. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi, guys. I feel quite the same as the doctor. I'm a partaker of God. I'm not a partner. For me to be a partner, it seems like I would have to be equal to God. Mm-hmm. And that's very offending to me.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are minor partners. Maybe it would be like a law firm, Dora.
Yeah, maybe a corporation.
Yeah, it could be a major partner or a minor partner.
Well, I feel that being a partner kind of tries to put yourself equal to someone.
So you're uncomfortable with it, too?
I'm very uncomfortable with
that. That's two people I haven't persuaded so far.
Good.
All right, thank you, Dora. Here's another caller, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible Study.
Yeah. Good morning, Chuck, and good morning, Professor, Doctor, or Pastor. I'm sorry to interrupt the flow of your theme here this morning, but if you permit a brief interlude. Professor, I heard something, dare I say, on another religious channel. Sorry about that. In Scripture, it's very clear about the threefold offices of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Mm-hmm. And it's evident in Deuteronomy and other places that Jesus is indeed a prophet. He proclaims that he's a king in front of Pilate, and of course he rules the universe, as it says in Matthew, and so forth. However, Jesus was not descended from the tribe of Levi. which is the descent, which is the tribe that produces the priests. And the explanation by the particular station I was listening to says, of course, that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who is this mystery guy? We all wonder. But his implication was that Melchizedek perhaps was a Christophany in the Old Testament. And I just wondered if you could just briefly add your thoughts to that, and I would appreciate it. Okay?
All right. Thanks for the call. We will get back to the Gene Veith story here in just a little bit, but if you want to go ahead and answer, Charles, and first you've got to tell me, what is a Christophany?
Well, I'm not used to saying it in that way. I think what might be implied there is that it's what we would call a sort of type of Christ. Typically in Lutheran circles, we talk about typology, where things in the Old Testament, foreshadow or predict or imply or give picture to what will take place in Christ in the New Testament. So I'm just going to make that assumption that that's what that word means, that Christophany. Again, the author of the Hebrews is the best place to start in my mind, and that's what the caller was talking about. And you know, the element of priest isn't necessarily reserved only to the line of Levi. For instance, in Hebrews 4, in verse 14, it talks about we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted, yet was without sin. So the term priest implies certainly the line of Melchizedek, but also the term priest means implies intercessor, one who is going on behalf of someone else. So again, I think one would need to be cautious a little bit just to say that since he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, that we hang everything completely on the line of Melchizedek, but see that word priest in a much broader perspective.
So, I'm looking up Christophany here.
Mm-hmm.
According to dictionary.com, it says an appearance of Christ after his resurrection, especially as recorded in the New Testament. I was thinking, the way Charles asked the question, I was thinking that perhaps he was making reference to what are sometimes suspected as pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity.
Okay.
You know, who was that guy in the fiery furnace with the three children of Israel?
Right.
And who was that guy who showed up at Abraham's tent that one day? Things like that.
Right.
Is there such a thing as a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity?
That's a question that exegetes go back and forth on, and I'm not aware of a specific answer to that. It's yes and no. I mean it. And I'm not sure the church has really used it as an issue of faith, whether or not to believe in a pre-incarnate Christ is necessary to see Melchizedek or to see one of the visitors to Abraham as that being crucial to the understanding of who Christ was with the threefold prophet, priest, and king.
So. I don't know what station that Charles was listening to. Charles, now don't wander too far from us, okay? But if you had been in the car listening to a religious radio program, a broadcaster, mm-hmm. and I don't know if this is what the broadcaster said, but I'm just offering this as a hypothesis for you, and the broadcaster, the preacher, the radio preacher, made the case that Melchizedek was, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity. You heard that.
Right.
What would be your reaction to that claim?
Well, I guess I wouldn't have a strong reaction one way or the other to it. What the author of the Hebrews says about it, it certainly leads some kind of, evidence to that. But again, I keep coming back. I guess I keep coming back to the understanding of priests in a much broader sense. For instance, in Lutheran theology, we talk about the priest having a sense of active obedience, where he, you know, fulfilled the law perfectly as the priest. Because really, the priesthood itself was sort of that that mirror or that reflection of God's nature. But then at the same time, the priest himself is the intercessor, not only for prayer, but also interceding on behalf for the sacrifice of our sins. That also was the role of priest. And so I'm much more comfortable looking at the role of priest and seeing Christ in that role of priest, as opposed to trying to pin it back to Melchizedek that way. Because I think the church has struggled with that whole notion of Melchizedek and the understanding of priest, and this Christophany, as the caller said before. To me, it's a little bit more difficult to see Christ in those descriptions as to see Christ fulfilling the role of priest in the other ways that I described.
All right. Let's turn the page again. Story from Edinburgh, Scotland. Scotland! The plane carrying freed Lockerbie bomber Abdel Basset al-Megrahi, I hope I said that right, has taken off from Glasgow Airport bound for Libya. Scottish officials freed the former Libyan intelligence agent Thursday on compassionate grounds after 8 years in jail. Al-Megrahi has terminal prostate cancer and has been given less than 3 months to live. He was taken from Greenock Prison to the airport in a police van. He walked slowly up the steps of the Airbus, operated by Libyan airline, I can't pronounce that. He was unaided, but he was leaning on a cane. He was convicted in 2001 of taking part in the bombing of Pan Am Flight 103 on December 21st in 1988 that killed 270 people. The U.S. opposed the release, and families of some Lockerbie victims reacted angrily to the decision.
Mm-hmm.
He's been convicted of murdering 270 people. What would you say to an angry Lockerbie relative who is furious about this? What would be your counsel?
I'd have to think about that for a little bit, because, you know, emotionally, that stirs things within a sense where we have to take a step back and say, God is ultimately the judge, and so part of the counsel, I guess, would be to have the people understand that in this world, we may not ever see justice served. And at the same time, we have to understand, too, that God has called us to love our enemies. And this would be a very difficult thing to work through. We're always in that tension of wanting to take justice into our own hands, also being called to love our enemies, and at the same time wanting peace to and sort of closure to a situation that has been very difficult to accept. Somewhere in all three of those things, the pastor and the family would walk through that together conversationally. At the end of the day, we ultimately look to our Lord because he's the one that can give us the closure. He's the one that can give us the peace. He can even be the one to give us the strength to love our enemies in these situations.
The story says Scottish Justice Secretary Kenny McCaskill said that although al-Megrahi had not shown compassion to his victims, many of whom were American college students flying home to New York for Christmas, McCaskill was motivated by Scottish values to show mercy. Quote, "Some hurts can never heal, some scars can never fade, Those who have been bereaved cannot be expected to forget, let alone forgive. However, Mr. Al-Megrahi now faces a sentence imposed by a higher power, unquote.
Well, I think it's an interesting quote there. I think it's a quote that in some ways points to the difficulty of coming to terms with a tragedy like this. And again, the understanding that ultimately it's going to be God that will put into our hearts that sense of closure, that it's Christ's love that's going to make us, you know, have that energy to show compassion to someone who has wronged us. And again, the reality is this world's broken. This world is not perfect, and it will not be. And there are times when tragedy is going to strike, and we have to accept it and by faith hold on to the fact that God is our Savior and God is our hope in these matters.
Well,
that's a tough one. I saw it this morning on CNN's website too, the Lockerbie release, and I thought about that, and it was tough for me to think through.
You didn't make the Romans 13 argument there, really.
No, I didn't.
The Romans 13 argument means what?
Well, you know, regarding respect and acknowledge. Are you talking about how justice is to be served through authorities and that?
Well, you know, I saw somebody just the other day in an unrelated case. After somebody who was involved in a brutal crime was convicted and given, I don't know, 99 years or something like that. And so the reporters got in front of the victim's family, and one of the people in the family said, we're pleased, we're happy with the outcome, I just hope he rots in hell forever, something like that.
Uh-huh.
So it was pretty obvious that in spite of the fact that this person had been given the maximum temporal punishment, they were still unhappy, they were still grieved, they were still angry.
Mm-hmm.
When people are feeling like that, we probably wouldn't have to look too hard to find somebody among the families of those 270 people killed on that airplane to find somebody who is still embittered. I don't think the Romans 13 argument, well, you know, God works through the government, and
yeah.
In this case, the Scottish Justice Secretary, Kenny McCaskill, has decided instead of letting this guy die in jail of prostate cancer, which is where probably a lot of people think he should die, we're going to let him go back to Libya and live his last 3 months there, or 6 months, or who knows. Maybe he'll live a long time. You never know about that kind of stuff. I don't think Romans 13 is going to appease folks.
No, and at the end of it all, Chuck, whether he's released or whether he's still in jail, it will not bring closure to those families who have suffered the wrong. And again, it's the work of God.
It may make them angry all over again.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, it will never bring closure to them and their resolve. And this is why ultimately I think the call is to see in Christ we have the strength to love our enemies, because it's in Christ that we're not only reconciled to God, but we can also bring closure and reconciliation to our neighbor, to someone who has wronged us or we have wronged them. But this is very difficult stuff, and it doesn't come from within ourselves. I mean, this is something that only through God in His Word and sacraments of Lord's Supper and baptism Do we have the strength and power to even engage someone else in this kind of conversation? But this is a lifelong thing, and the reality is people may die with it still not resolved. I mean, because of the brokenness of this world, these things may or may not get resolved and have closure.
All right, page 4 in the 8 minutes or so that remain here. I'm looking at my
Can we get back?
Yes,
back
I'm
to that
so sorry. Thing? I apologize.
Because I came up with something during the commercial break. In my definition, partner means co-equal, as Doris said. what I see is God is working through us. Gene Veith talks about the mask of God and uses Luther, Martin Luther, in this vocational language, that when God works through us, yes, God does do that, but we're still not a partner. It's a sense of still being somewhat passive. God is still the active one doing it. We're the ones sort of passively carrying it out. That, to me, that's not partner, because partner implies action. It implies an active sense to the work. God's still the one active in it. We're the passive ones who works through us. And again, Matthew 25, it finally is said, when did we see you hungry and feed you? The idea is, well, that's a very passive kind of thing. We are really called in our vocations to be the carrying out of the task, but that in no way means a partnership or in a sense that we're co-partners with God in whatever it might be, life or death.
So we're more like instruments.
Instruments is another word.
Cooperators.
Exactly.
We're more like a wrench in the hand of the master mechanic than the partner in the law firm.
There you go. Yeah, good. That's good. That's a good secular way to describe it.
I'm sorry that I almost failed to keep my promise to let you do that. All right, here's my last question for you, in what time we have remaining, and that is, this is a story that I'm looking right here on our AP radio wire. It says, Lutherans-gays. Storm strikes as Lutherans adopt more open view on gays. Did you know that you'd adopted a more open view on gays, Doctor?
No, I didn't.
You didn't?
No, I'm sorry.
That's what the story says here in the Associated Press.
Keep reading, please.
Okay. Minneapolis. Leaders of the country's largest Lutheran denomination have moved toward a more welcoming view of homosexuality. Delegates of the Evangelical Lutheran... Oh, well, there, see, that came later. Delegates of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America meeting in Minneapolis approved a, quote, social statement on human sexuality, unquote, that acknowledges differing views on homosexuality. It says that the ELCA is strong enough to accommodate such differences. Shortly before the vote, strong winds toppled trees outside the convention center and damaged the steeple of a Lutheran church next door, prompting a speaker at the convention to quip, quote, "We trust that the weather is not a commentary on our work," unquote. Wednesday's vote was a prelude to votes scheduled Friday on whether to let people in same-sex relationships serve as Lutheran ministers. So I guess the first thing you're telling me is the business that they're doing up in Minneapolis does not necessarily connect to you. Is that what you're saying?
No, well, it doesn't directly connect to me, but as I've said before on this show, Chuck, this is something to observe as a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Because what takes place in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America will have ripple effects in social organizations, even within ministerial alliances within communities where both the ELCA and the LCMS work together.
So then you're compelled to think it through.
Definitely.
And what are your thoughts here in the minutes that remain?
It has concerned me greatly from the beginning. About a year or so ago, I heard about it through our own pastor raising the issue in Bible study, and ever since I've been tracking this, and we can be flippant about the weather, quip and that kind of thing. And I know that you're just reading off the report, but there's some serious implications here, and people in the LCMS need to understand that they will be affected by this, even though they could maybe say, "Oh, well, that's another denomination." Believe me, Lutherans are not that great and large in number that there won't be some implications, maybe even within families, between ELCA and LCMS.
So are you concerned? Are you troubled? Is it a crisis, or what is it?
I'm concerned and troubled. I won't call it a crisis, but it does put pastors in communities of the LCMS in some difficult positions. Maybe in certain situations to tell their members, "I'm sorry, but we can no longer allow counselor so-and-so from this Lutheran organization to give us counsel because he or she does not abide to the Word of God when it comes to the issue of homosexuality.
How do you unpack delegates of the ELCA approved a, quote, social statement on human sexuality, unquote, that acknowledges differing views on homosexuality? It says the ELCA is strong enough to accommodate such differences. Can you unpack that for me?
Well, it may be strong enough to accommodate such differences, but it doesn't reflect what the Word of God says. And if you go back to the caller previous, I think it was our first caller today, it said, what happens to organizations that do not see God's Word as infallible, the inerrant Word of truth? This is what happens. And, you know, it's not about whether or not a denomination can embrace diversity of opinion. It's about, can a denomination abide and follow what the Word of God has to say and what the Word of God is. And so this may be an issue of a social nature, but it really is getting to the issue of, is the Word of God true and inerrant?
Care to predict what our friends in the ELCA will do on Friday when they consider initiative to let people in same-sex relationships serve as Lutheran ministers?
Well, I don't like to make predictions. All I can say is I'm praying that those within the delegation can go back to the Word of God and prayerfully reflect on it and see what it says about the issue of homosexuality and human sexuality in general, and allow the Spirit's conviction to move them to vote against any resolution that would allow those of a homosexual nature to lead God's people in open committed marriages and open committed relationships within the ELCA.
You know, there are Southern Baptists, there are Reformed Baptists, there are American Baptists, quite a variety there. And for Lutherans, there is the ELCA, there is the LCMS, there is the Wisconsin Synod, there are a number of different church bodies all around the world. Are you offended as a consumer of information that the Associated Press puts up a headline that says, "Storms strike as Lutherans adopt more open views on gays"?
Well, I am. I mean, because it lumps all Lutherans together, and you know, the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans should be offended too. I mean, how many other Lutheran denominations are there besides the ELCA? The thing is that the ELCA is the biggest one of all of them, and so therefore it's going to just be natural that Lutheran is going to be the top billing.
Thanks for your insight, sir.
Thank you.
We'll send you back to work there so you can be all fresh and ready for Monday.
Very good. Thanks,
Thank you,
sir.
Dr. Paul Holtorf. Tomorrow, Luke chapter 8, 19 through 25. Pastor Matt Roglin.
Rather than guests, Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast.